Right, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5 to start with. Genesis chapter 5. My intention is to look at some familiar portions with the topic of divine exceptions to death. Divine exceptions to death. And so we understand the scripture tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so when we say, what are divine exceptions to death, we find a couple of Old Testament examples of individuals, and then we can look in the New Testament and see what there is yet future. In Genesis 5, we see Enoch, and we're introduced to him there in verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lives 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it's interesting to see the people around this man Enoch. Methuselah, his name means when he is dead, it shall come. You see the connection with the story of the deluge, the flood, and such as that. Shortly after, you see Lamech and then his son Noah. And yet, here's a man that walked with God, and we see the terminology that's used here, that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So just reading that phrase may be a little bit... leave someone wondering exactly what does that mean, he was not. But if you compare that to Hebrews chapter 11, we're seeing the great chapter of faith. Men and women from the Old Testament that displayed their faith. We find the first half of chapter 11, largely people from the book of Genesis. But in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we find that term, what, three times translated to be exchanged? This is what it means that he was not, for God took him. He was translated. So we see that language in the New Testament. We think of things such as being snatched away and the rapture. But here's an example of someone that was a divine exception to death, Enoch. So when we think of Enoch, we think about how he walked with God. It's repeated here. And so for us as believers, let's turn just briefly to Colossians. Colossians 1, and when we see this word walk, it can be a reminder of how we should seek the Lord. We should be someone that has a testimony for the Lord Jesus, as Enoch pleased God. We find in Colossians 1, and there at verse 9, speaking of how Paul did not cease to pray for the saints there, that he was writing to, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's an exhortation for us, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Of course, we're not worthy in and of ourselves, but with the help of God, by His Spirit, by His Word, we're exhorted to walk worthy unto Him. We're made worthy because we're in Him, and He gives us opportunities to walk for Him. Chapter 2, we see there in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So again, here's a connection to our salvation. We've received Him, And therefore, because of that, we're practically exhorted to walk in him. So let's go to another example. Let's back up to the Old Testament again. This time, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. If we were to back up into 1 Kings and see the beginning of chapter 17, we could kind of pick up the speed about this man Elijah. And we see for several chapters, Elijah is interacting with this man Ahab, that wicked king. And of course, time and again, Ahab would speak of Elijah as his enemy. He sees the one that had came from the beginning of his recorded interactions together, that the rain, it would stop raining, because this is the word from me via the Lord, it's going to not rain until we say so. And so this one, Ahab, is of course, he and his wife promoting the sin that's rampant. His wife Jezebel, of course, is following false gods and has brought that into the culture. And there's great compromise and sin. So with that, by the time you walk through these stories, you come to 2 Kings, and it's time for Elisha to pick up the mantle and to be the next prophet and to kind of carry on from where Elijah had been, this man of God, as he's called, a man of prayer, a man of God, a man of fire, a man of courage. You see, this is an encouraging man to study and look at Elijah. But in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verse 1, came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So it's kind of just so happened, you know, it's just laid out there like here it's going to happen in verse 1. He would be taken up into heaven. The next several verses goes through their trail, and you kind of see where they go, the different places in Bethel and Jericho and over to Jordan and such. Later you see Elisha, later we'll kind of backtrack through that. But while Elijah is still on the scene, then we drop down, and Elisha is requesting a double portion. It's interesting that there's twice as many miracles recorded of Elisha than Elijah. Perhaps that's connected with that request. But so we drop down in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so here we find another divine exception to death. Someone who did not die went up to heaven. Of course, he puts the mantle off, it falls down, and Elisha picks it up and carries on this ministry. But let's look at Elijah a little bit in the New Testament. Let's go to Luke for a moment. Luke 9. And we find one of the portions in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that talk about this very significant time when the Lord Jesus was transfigured. And we find that Moses and Elijah, we find in the New Testament, the spelling has an S on it, but this is speaking of Elijah, Moses and Elijah. We back up in 9 of Luke and verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, the story goes on with Peter's proposal, and the voice comes down from heaven. This is my beloved son, hear him. It wasn't necessary to build a tabernacle to Moses or Elijah. Just remember the Lord. Just remember the Lord Jesus. And so with all these necessary applications to bring from this, one thing we want to not lose sight on is Moses and Elijah, one of them had died and the other one didn't. So in a sense, it's kind of like a prefigure of where we are now, that those of us that die we're still going to be with the Lord. But if we're in the generation when the rapture occurs, it's like Elijah. We'll still be with the Lord, but without tasting death. So it's kind of like, here's two men kind of prefiguring those that's going to be with the Lord from the church age. Those that would die and those that would be alive when the rapture occurs. And so we find another divine exception to death. Let's go while we're in Luke and go to chapter 24. Luke 24. Just interesting as we think about in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see that road to Emmaus and the amazing things that are said there as he speaks to those with him and how they first did not recognize him, but as they sat and broke bread together, it became apparent who he was and so on. But in verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. Here's a little bit following this time of Emmaus. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass when he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So we find here the Lord Jesus ascending back to glory. So kind of unique to think about the one who had died, and yet also we see a record of him ascending because of his resurrection, because of that time on earth with his post-resurrection ministry. Here's someone who both died, and we see him ascending. Because it's kind of unique to kind of think of that two aspects of that, but it's all tied in with the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, of course. But so with that, let's look at just briefly a couple more portions. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, one of our familiar passages when we think about these things. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're told to be encouraged and comfort one another with these words. As we're talking about divine exceptions to death, there was a man Enoch, there was a man Elijah who didn't taste death. But we, whatever generation that is that's alive in the church age when the Lord comes in the air, may have that wonderful, blessed opportunity to be those that go on without dying. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So sleep here at times in Scripture speaks of a believer that has died, has passed. It's not teaching soul sleep. The tenor of Scripture wouldn't speak of that. 2 Corinthians reminds us as believers to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here we see this term speaking of believers that have died. For this we say, verse 15, unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, together then in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So here in conjunction with what Corinthians 15 tells us, we'll go there for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, we read about one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. As we think in the term of rapture, King James is to be caught up. And so these revealed mysteries of the New Testament, this being one of these great mysteries. Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So it goes on to speak of the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus, that death is swallowed up in victory and so on. And so we can press on and serve the Lord. Our service unto the Lord is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain, because we know we shall be changed. We shall have new bodies one day, no longer these vile bodies, these bodies of humiliation. So with that, Let's go to Revelation briefly. Revelation 4. Revelation 4, as you walk through and see how the church is still seen on earth in chapters 2 and 3, but then the future teaching of Revelation begins in chapter 4. And in the language we just read about in those two passages, Corinthians 15, Thessalonians 4, kind of reminds us of what we see here. John's being told to look up and he's being caught up, but yet it's kind of symbolism for what's going to happen at this point as you go through the chronology. The church will no longer be on earth as in 2 and 3, but then you see the scene is now in heaven. And here's the throne room of God. So 4 and 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So as we see John and the things that he saw and things that he heard, he was told to write. It's just kind of neat to kind of see that it fits here, the order of things, that the church is no longer on earth, but we see the throne room these next two chapters. The Lamb is the only one worthy to take the book. And then quickly in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, when you move past all the time of tribulation, past the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lord coming back literally to the ground to set things aright in chapter 19, chapter 20 talks about the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And within that, notice one verse, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's one of the, I think around 7 times you see the term blessed. It's neat to kind of look at who is blessed when you look at Revelation. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So I want to just kind of close with some thoughts along that line. The first resurrection. I'm going to just briefly go back to Deuteronomy 16. If you remember the study of the Feast of Jehovah, the 7 holidays of Israel is laid out based on their seasons as far as harvesting and such as that, but it also had their holidays for Israel. And the order of those holidays would picture current future events. The first feast was the Passover, which spoke of the cross. And then the last of those, being the Feast of Tabernacles, would speak of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you go through and kind of examine them, there's an order from the cross to eternity. And so within that, without going to that main chapter, Leviticus 23, if you go to this Deuteronomy 16 instead, here it talks about how those 7 feasts were grouped into 3 festival seasons. So the 7 feasts was grouped in within 3 groups. And we have kind of like that ourselves. We're right getting near a festival season. We think of Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's kind of one group. So here, when you think through these 3 festival seasons, they're enumerated in 16 and 16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which shall he choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty, and so on. And so, when you think about the first month and the third month, and then again the 7th month, you think about the groupings of these feasts. Well, that was in their calendar, the first and so on months. My understanding is the first month would be like April for us. So anyway, so you start looking at this from a harvest perspective. It's interesting that some would say there's great application to that first resurrection when you look at that. Meaning, when we look at harvesting, there's like the first fruits, then you have your main harvest in the middle of summer, and then you have like the gleaning later on. And in a sense, when you look at the first resurrection, you can see kind of aspects of that, to where the Lord Jesus is, in that passage we read in Corinthians 15, is spoken of in his resurrection chapter, that he's the first fruits of resurrection. And so we see the indicator there. When he was on the cross, and the temple was rent in twain, the veil in the temple, rather, was rent in twain, it spoke about just that one verse there in in the book of Matthew that there were once saints that rose up and walked around the streets, and it doesn't give a commentary on it. Some have suggested maybe that would be Old Testament saints, and that's part of maybe like the first fruits. You know, those they're associated with right there at the death of Christ. That's something to think about. The Old Testament saints are going to be the Lord one way or another. And then we think of this rapture and what we've studied, Thessalonians 4 and so on. That would be a huge number. The Lord knows how many people through all the centuries of the church age, all of those that are saved, those that were alive at the time, whether it's our generation or what have you, but including all of the saints of the church that have already passed, that are asleep in Jesus, as the term is used, we see this great harvest, and we see it connected with the first resurrection. And then it could be suggested that what about the tribulation saints? Maybe that would be like that last part, that gleam. There will be this large number that will be martyred for the name of the Lord, and yet they're going to be the Lord too. Those that did not take the mark of the beast and so on. So anyway, just food for thought. Think about the aspects of looking at this first resurrection. But the key being, blessed are those that take part in the first resurrection. The second death will have no hurt over them. So divine exceptions to death. We saw Enoch, we saw Elijah, but we are anticipating the rapture. And that, perhaps it will be our generation that we will be as part of that as those are alive and remain. But if not, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord regardless. So with that, I'll just close, and the brothers want to add to that. Thank you.